Turning this evening then to Second Book of Kings, chapter 2. We shall be looking at these first 15 verses. I'd like to begin by reading from verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I shall be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Well, the subject before us in these verses could be described as Elijah's exodus. Remember when in the New Testament the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, he appeared with Moses and Elijah. And they spoke, says Luke, of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word translated, decease, is actually the Greek word exodus. Moses understood that the exodus that he had led when the children of Israel left Egypt was a picture. It was an ancient type that anticipated that spiritual exodus which Christ would accomplish at Calvary, when he led his people, delivering them from this world of sin and death into the glorious and ultimately the Canaan of heaven itself. And there is a sense in which Elijah too experienced an exodus. He exits the land of Israel, he passes over Jordan, and then he exits this world in triumph, delivered from death, singled out for a very extraordinary blessing, to be delivered from ever experiencing death as you and I must expect to experience it unless the Lord comes. Well, as we go through this chapter then, there are so many lessons that flow from these verses. And the first lesson I want to comment on, really, just in passing, is that a person's death often is a reflection of their life. Not always. There have been some faithful believers who in times past experienced awful deaths in one way or another. But you can compare Elijah here with Ahab, two of the most prominent actors on the stage of Israel. I say actor there in a proverbial sense. Ahab, who met his death as he sunk down in his chariot. Elijah, having lived a life that was plain and apart, taken by God in his chariot to glory. What a contrast. Elijah had lived for the Lord and he died in triumph. Ahab had lived for himself in rebellion against the Lord and he died in shame. An ignominy. Elijah had once asked to die. Lord, take my life, he said, when he ran from Jezebel after the triumph of Carmel. But the Lord didn't. The Lord didn't answer that prayer because he had something better awaiting Elijah once his earthly work was done. And sometimes the Lord may not answer our prayers. It was a prayer of desperation and despair when Elijah said, take my life. But the Lord wouldn't answer because the Lord had a better plan. A far more glorious blessing awaiting Elijah, which we see in this chapter. And maybe there are times when the Lord doesn't answer our prayer because he has a far better blessing laid up in his time and way. Elijah clearly had some intimation of what was about to happen. Verse 1 tells us Elijah, the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. And then in verse 10 he says, if you see when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. And so Elijah knows that this is the end of his ministry. And I think we should remember that Elijah is described in James as a man of like passions with us. Although the Lord must have intimated to him that his death or his passing from the earth would be unique and glorious, yet there must have been a tinge of apprehension in his mind. There must have been, to a certain extent, a degree of a wrench, knowing that the foundations that he had sought to relay of godliness in Israel must be left in the hands of others now, because his work was done. Elisha, too, clearly had some awareness of what was about to take place, as did the sons of the prophets. When it says here the sons of the prophets, it doesn't mean the physical sons and the physical families of the prophets. It means those who were scholars of the prophets. And it's encouraging to see here that during the time of Elijah, these schools, one at Gilgal, one at Bethel, and one at Jericho, there may have been more, had been established. And it must have been a great joy to Elijah after years of resisting apostasy and idolatry in Israel to now be conscious that there were these trainee prophets, pastors, if you like, spiritual leaders who were being established and raised up within Israel. And we should cherish in our day the same prospect as churches. We must have a prayer for prayer that others shall be trained and instructed and nurtured in our ranks, who in years to come will prove to be godly and spiritual guides to the people of God. Gilgal here is probably Gilgal in Ephraim, not Gilgal next to Jericho. And Gilgal, this Gilgal and Bethel, during the time of Elijah, were centres of calf worship. They were pivotal cities of idolatry. And yet here, in the very heartlands of Ahab's idolatrous influence, Elijah can now visit those who were the sons of the prophets. And his visits here were probably visits to encourage, to exhort, as well as to bid farewell. He would go to them one last time and urge them to remain faithful and steadfast in the ways of the Lord, to continue to pray and to depend upon him and learn of his law. So this was a round, if you like, of pastoral ministry before he passes over Jordan and then up into glory. Why does he urge Elisha to remain, first at Bethel, at Gilgal, then at Bethel, and then at Jericho? Well, it may be that it's an expression of humility. Some have suggested this. But Elijah knew that he was going to enter glory in a most wonderful way, but he wasn't interested in display and pomp and drawing attention to himself. He doesn't summon all the prophets of Israel. He doesn't send for Ahab to witness his trouble. It wouldn't be Ahab, Ahab's died, but the kings of Israel and Judah to come and witness his final scene of triumph. He's content to be obscure and away from public gaze. It would be wholly fitting with the man. And it certainly commends itself to us that we should be of the same calibre, that we shouldn't seek to draw attention to ourselves or even to the blessings that the Lord privileges us with. Yes, we express thanks. Yes, we acknowledge before others publicly the good that he has done us, but we do not draw attention to ourselves. But that's probably not the meaning here. Much more likely is that this is a test of Elijah's steadfastness. Of Elisha's steadfastness. He is anxious to depart from this earth with greater joy, the joy of knowing that he has a worthy successor, one who will be a true heir to his mantle. Elisha has been with him as an understudy for some time. Elisha had previously pledged loyalty to the Lord through his loyalty to Elijah. But now this one final journey that he takes, he's going to test Elisha. Rather like Naomi tested Ruth and Orpah and said, go back to your gods. There's no prospect for you in Israel. Did Naomi really want Ruth to go back to Chemosh and the gods of Moab? Of course not. But she knew what lay ahead in Israel for someone who was a Moabite by birth. And she knew that unless Ruth had genuine faith and conviction and loyalty to Israel's God, then it would be futile for her to make that journey back to Bethlehem. And probably it's in the same way here that Elijah is saying to Elisha, remain here at Gilgal. He didn't want him to in his heart of hearts. But just as Christ made as though he would go further when he had been with those two on the road to Emmaus, because he wanted to draw from them that desire, oh Lord, remain with us, continue to talk with us. So he wants to draw from Elisha here this wholehearted expression of loyalty, not to him, but to the God that he served. As the Lord liveth, says Elisha, verse 2, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. His sincerity is being tested here. Then look at verse 3. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And Elisha said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. In what spirit these sons of the prophets raised this subject, we cannot be sure. Were they inquisitive to know more? They clearly were reluctant to ask Elijah himself, but they speak to Elisha about it. Why does Elisha respond in the way he does and say, hold your peace? Well, surely it must be something like this. All is well. It's going to happen. I'm aware that this day will be the last day that you and I see Elijah in the flesh. But hold your peace. Perhaps more is being said. He's saying, this is such a solemn issue. This is such a crisis point, a critical point in the history of our nation. It's not something to speak about without great thought and care. Hold your peace. I think it's more that. Because if you go forward to verse 11, when Elijah is taken up, he says, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He's not referring there to the fiery chariot that he's just seen Elisha ride up to heaven in. He's referring to Elisha himself as being the very chariots and horses of Israel. The very defense of Israel was Elijah. It was his influence. It was his prophetic work. It was his stern encounter of the apostasy of Israel that was so vital instrumentality to the cause of God. And Elisha understood that. And that's why he exclaims, I've just seen all the chariots of Israel disappear into glory. And so when Elisha says here in verse 3, hold your peace, it's because he is deeply conscious that this day will mark a critical juncture in the cause of God in apostate Israel. Let's move on. Look at verse 4. Again, Elisha is tested by Elijah. Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. His devotion and his faith perhaps is more in view than his sincerity here. Jericho was a far less appealing place to reside in than Bethel. Bethel was apparently quite a pleasant spot. He could stay with the sons of the prophets. He could have a ministry amongst them. He could settle down as a pastor, if you like, in a ready-made church with a very convenient setting. And Elijah says, why don't you stay here? And Elisha says, no, if you're going to Jericho, I'm going to Jericho. It may not be quite so appealing from the point of view of practicalities and ease, but I'm not leaving you. That's the spirit of a true man of God and woman of God, who doesn't measure their ministry and their opportunities by earthly comforts and ease, but by what the Lord has called. And Elisha says, I'm coming with you. Surely then, when in Jericho, Elijah says, well, now we're moving on again. Clearly this wasn't all in one day. But when he says, I'm moving on again, the Lord has called me to go to Jordan. He says, stay here. Why do you want to keep following me? Is this Elijah saying, I don't want your company anymore, Elisha? No, it's a test. Are you going to persevere, Elisha? You're ready for the journeys, the aching feet. You're ready to go wherever the Lord calls me, rather than stay with the community of the saints and the sons of the prophets. He's going to be a persevering understudy, as we see. Let's move on now to verse 8. Perhaps, in actual fact, I should just say this. When the sons of the prophets again say here, do you know that your master's going to be taken away? There may be a bit of this sense in it. What's the point of going with him? He's going off to Jordan and beyond. He's going. Elisha, he's going. His work on earth is finished. You should remain here amongst us. But Elisha says, no, I will go. I will stay with Elijah until he's gone. He's wholly steadfast and resolute. And he's to be commended for that. Sometimes we may have to stand against even the counsel and the advice of well-meaning fellow Christians. Elisha had to do that here because he would not leave Elijah's side. He'd made that pledge. When he had first turned his back upon the plough and the oxen and his family all those years before, and he's going to keep that pledge now until Elijah is removed as his head, his master, the senior prophet. We come to verse 8 then. Elijah comes to Jordan and he takes his mantle. And that's going to prove significant as the verses unfold. A mantle. It was only some sort of hood, it would seem, across his shoulders. Some say it would go down to his waist, thrown across his back. It was perhaps the hairy garment that was described. But the significance is merely that it's the badge of his office. It was the emblem that set him apart in Israel as the man of God, the prophet of the Lord, the falsely accused troubler of Israel. And he takes this mantle and wraps it together and strikes the waters, just as Moses had taken his rod, which was the emblem of his office as the leader of Israel. And he strikes the waters and they divide hither and thither, so that they too go over on the dry ground. They could have crossed by ferry or raft. Must have been other means of going across the Jordan. So why does the Lord permit Elijah this one final miracle? It wasn't a public miracle. It was witnessed by Elisha and 50 prophets. Why did the Lord appoint that Elijah would pass over Jordan in this way? I think there may be more than one reason, but I suggest to you perhaps the most important is that Jordan, spiritually speaking, is the figure of death. It's a picture of death. As the believer passes over Jordan, as Israel passed over Jordan, they came into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the believer must pass through death into the promised land of heaven. And so there's a type, there's a link here between Jordan and death. Some say that Elijah had to pass out of Israel before he could be received up into glory, because Israel was an apostate land. And he had to be seen to be ultimately not part of Israel when he was privileged to be received up into heaven. He had to stand apart before he was called up. And certainly we are called to stand apart from this fallen world before the Lord calls us to glory. Anyway, there is this picture, and it's a kind of illustration of how the believer will experience death. It's a passage through death. Elijah is both a type or an illustration of Christ, as we're going to see, but also an illustration of the believer. Yes, we're not going to experience the extraordinary bodily receiving up into glory that Elijah received here. But death for the believer is going to be an experience that shares many of the things which Elijah did here as his final act upon earth. Elijah goes across Jordan as if it were dry land. The Lord was with him. He must have been. And the Lord took away the overwhelming floods and allowed him to go through as a passage of ease. And friends, for the believer, although our old nature may fill us with fear and trepidation, if we are the Lord's, then the Lord has promised to be with us in the crossing of our spiritual Jordan. He has promised that he will make it an easy crossing. Not necessarily physically, but as we pass from this world, we will not be overwhelmed. We will not be drowned, as it were, and ruined forever, but carried over to be received into heaven. And then, having passed over, Elijah says to Elijah, verse 9, "Ask what I shall do for thee." Elisha had proved himself to be faithful. He had remained with Elijah through these various twists and turns, from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan and beyond. And having proved himself, now Elijah, clearly directed by the Spirit of God, says, "Ask what I shall do for thee." What a joy it must have been to Elijah to know that he had a true son and heir to his ministry. The Lord had raised up a replacement. He was doubtless ready for glory, but he was even more willing to go to glory, knowing that the Lord had raised up one who would continue his ministry and his stand for the truth. And so at this point he says, conscious that Elisha has proved himself worthy, "Ask what I shall do for thee." What does Elisha's answer mean? "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." It doesn't mean, "I want to be twice as great as you are, Elijah." It doesn't mean that. I used to think that when I was a boy. The double portion is a reference to the portion that was given to the firstborn son. So if a family, if a father had several sons, then the tradition within Israel was that the eldest son had a double portion, twice as much as the portion given to all the other sons. And this is not about quantity, it's about Elisha saying, "I want to be your true successor in labour for the Lord." I want to be a worthy successor. I want to be that heir to the ministry that you have so faithfully been engaged in. And so he could have asked for many things. He could have asked for fame. He could have asked for greatness in Israel. He could have asked for honours. But he doesn't. He asks, give me a double portion of thy spirit. Make me the successor to thy spirit. That's the most important part and aspect of this whole passage, really, from Elisha's perspective. What does he mean by spirit here? He recognises that it's not the miracles that Elijah's done. It's not the reproofs that he has administered to Ahab and to others. It's not the anointing of kings. It's not the charisma of his preaching and his gifts, the aura about him. It's his disposition. It's his character. It's his walk with the Lord. And that's what Elisha craves. Elijah, I want to walk as closely with the Lord as you have. I want to have that same zeal for the Lord of hosts and jealousy for the Lord of hosts that you have displayed. I want the sincerity and the devotion that you have demonstrated for decade upon decade. I want the faith and prayerfulness to bow before the Lord on my knees and plead for blessing and for intervention in the affairs of the nation. I want that resolve, that courage, that resilience, that reliance, that expectation that was part and parcel of your spirit, Elijah. I want the hardiness that you had even when you were opposed and accused of being Israel's traveller. Give me that. That's what I crave above everything else. Make me a worthy successor, he's saying, not just any successor. Give me that double portion that I may be one who truly walks in your footsteps and wears your shoes. Now, there's something there surely for all of us if we're believers. What do we aspire to? Gifts? Elisha didn't ask for Elijah's gifts. He didn't ask for those powers of oratory. Just that godly disposition, if we can put it in summary. Spirit, not gifts, is what made Elijah the great prophet that he was. His walk with the Lord, not those mighty miracles that he was called to perform. And that's what every generation needs. We can so easily reflect upon the passing of great men of God, women of God, with their gifts and their usefulness and say, oh, what are we going to do? That seemed to be, to a certain extent, Elisha's anxiety here. Hold your peace, he says to the sons of the prophets. I can't really see beyond this day. I can't even begin to talk about it. What's going to happen? What he knew he needed was not that the prophets, the sons of the prophets, should be there with gifts of oratory, but men who had the spirit of Elijah. Remember how it was said of John the Baptist, prophetically speaking, that he would be one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was the distinguishing mark, and Elisha knew that all too well. Well, Elijah says to him, you've asked a hard thing. The meaning there is not, well, it will be tough to walk the way I walked and serve the way I served. That was certainly true. But when he says a hard thing here, he means it's not mine to give. It's rather like somebody saying to his son, well, you're asking me an awful lot, you know. You're expecting a lot. He knew what grace was needed. He knew what anointing would be necessary for Elijah for Elisha to have such a blessing. Matthew Henry very helpfully says on this statement of Elijah, those are best prepared to receive spiritual blessings that are most aware of their worth and most conscious of their own unworthiness. What have we asked of the Lord? Are we asking for spiritual blessings? Do we want to have that godly, faithful, believing, humble, holy disposition of men like Elijah and Elisha? Then do we realise what we're asking? It's a great blessing. It's a massive, mighty, spiritual blessing that we seek from the Lord. We're entirely unworthy of it. But it's in that way that we must be prepared to receive it. It's a hard thing you ask. Elijah says, I can't promise it to you. But speaking clearly by direction of the Lord, he says, if you see me taken up from you, then that blessing will be yours. Why did he say that? Was it just a mere sign? An indication with no more significance? It may have been. But you think about this. If Elisha witnesses this remarkable, glorious, triumphant passing of his own spiritual father into the heavens by a whirlwind in chariots and horses of fire, what's that going to do to Elisha? It's going to impart to him faith in the unseen God, hope in the reward of heaven, a realization that if he is brutally executed as a prophet of the Lord, he need not fear, because there is glory awaiting. To see that would in itself be the very means of imparting to Elisha that spirit that he craved. What was it that fueled the zeal and the purpose of the apostles to preach the resurrection of an ascended Christ? It was because they were eyewitnesses. It transformed those timid fishermen into bold, defiant preachers. They had seen the Lord, they said. They were witnesses of his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And therefore they could preach with great purpose. And for Elisha here, the same certainly would be true. Look at verse 11. It came to pass as they still went on and talked. Wouldn't we like to know what they were speaking about? Here were two men of God, an older and a younger, who had just spoken of such a momentous blessing that Elisha sought. They await what they both know is imminent, the departure, the parting of them both. They were talking. Doubtless they would have talked about the state of Israel, the grief, the burden that filled the older man in his concern that his countrymen should be brought to repentance. Perhaps they spoke of the school of the prophets and those budding preachers and ambassadors of the laws of God and the promises of a future Saviour. It was as they talked. And then, behold, look, there appeared a chariot of fire. The chariot was the most potent military instrument known to man at the time when these events took place. And clearly, the only significance of the chariot is that it was an illustration designed to communicate to though to Elisha and to others as he reported it, that ultimately, whoever pretends to be the king of Israel, God has got the best chariot. He is the mighty God of all the earth. He is the king of the nations. And the chariot and the horses of fire that would sweep Elijah into heaven were a statement to Elisha, you can trust the Lord. He will be your defence, your protector, None will be able to resist the purposes and the policy of your God. Well, some say, was it lightning that appeared like a horse and a chariot? We don't need to speculate, friends. We're told that there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. The Lord intervened. His angels are described in Psalm 104 as a flame of fire. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Death for the believer has lost its sting. Triumph awaits. And there will come a day when each and every true believer will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be received to be forever with the Lord. Elijah was privileged to have that remarkable blessing, if you like, as one out of due time. But everything that Elijah went through, his body must have been transformed. That earthly mantle is going to fall from his body. He won't need that anymore in heaven. His body will be glorified, adapted for that new realm of which he will be a part. And the mantle floats down to the earth. And Elisha takes up that mantle, that badge, that emblem of his master's office. And here is a confirmation, if you like, not only because he saw his master taken, but the mantle is his. And he takes it. He cherishes it, not in some sentimental way, but because he understands the significance of it. And he takes that mantle and he goes back to Jordan and he strikes the waters with that mantle and he says, where is the God of Elijah? He doesn't do this in utter unbelief or despair. He makes that statement appealing to the God of his master. In the Hebrew, it is something like this. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is he? It was an appeal. It was a genuine, sincere prayer. It wouldn't have been answered otherwise. It was Elisha saying, I've got a mantle, Lord, but there's nothing magical about this mantle. I've seen my master go up to heaven, but that doesn't impart power to me, personally. I need the God of Elijah to be with me now. And as he strikes the river, the waters are parted. And that must have been a wonderful confirmation to Elisha, that he could go forward in faith to serve the Lord in the footsteps of his master, knowing that the Lord of his master, the God of Israel, would be with him. And certainly that's how the tongues of the prophets conclude. They see the spirit of Elijah is now resting upon Elisha. There was no further cause for Elisha to doubt. Great men will be missed, and we thank the Lord for them. But this verse says very strongly, God is still God. And he is able to raise up others to continue and to carry the beacon of truth into a new era and generation. And that's what Elisha would now go on to do. Or may we be encouraged, above all, to crave from the Lord the spirit of a true man of God, just as Elisha did here. Amen.